Open in your scriptures, if you will, to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter towards the end of your New Testament. Take note of chapter 2, if you will. I want you to see the goodness of God this morning as it's described for us in this portion of Peter's letter to the church that had been taken into various different nations because of rather dire situations. And as they moved from their homeland to others, they faced persecution there as well. Please understand that as Peter's writing to them, they are not living at ease. Far from it, actually. And so we're looking at chapter 2, and we're going to look at various verses in that chapter. As you'll recall, I've been preaching through 1 Peter in a thematic way. Instead of keeping the verses sequentially, I am keeping the themes sequential and preaching this morning once again in regards to the great salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Now, if you were to ask me back around January or so what I thought was the greatest challenge that the church is facing today, I think I would have said something along the lines of our inability to convince this postmodern society, this postmodern culture, that truth exists, and to convince them of how important truth is. Now, to us, it only makes sense. Truth exists. We know truth. We've embraced truth. But much of our world today does not believe in absolute truth. And I think one of the greatest challenges for the church is to actually convince the world that truth exists and how vital it is. If you were to ask me around May what I thought was the greatest threat to the church today, I probably would have said something along the lines of the obvious moral decay in society, a society which refuses to delineate right from wrong, good from bad. We have embraced a neutral perspective on morality. It's one of the reasons why our culture is able to allow for all the rioting and robbing and stealing and fighting and even assaulting police officers. It's not just happening out of a void. Rather, it's the result of not believing that morality exists. This is the practical outcome of not believing in right from wrong. So that what is obviously wrong now becomes right. I think that's a great threat to the church, because you'll notice that as we progress in this mentality, more and more Christians are wondering, is that really wrong? You make a list of things that the Bible speaks of as being sinful, what the church has embraced for centuries as being wrong. Today we question and say, well, maybe it was wrong then, but is it wrong now? I think that's going to become a great threat to the church. Maybe I would have said back in May that the great threat to the church is the cancel culture movement, which will inevitably try to privatize your Christian faith. It will say that you don't need to take Christianity into the public forum. And what will happen is once your faith becomes private, it will become impotent. It will have no play, no say in the public forum in forming or developing culture. I do believe that will be eventually a significant threat to the Church of Jesus Christ. But as I read through the book of 1 Peter, what I've seen is that the greatest challenge and the greatest threat that the church faces does not really come from outside our walls. The greatest threat and challenge that the church faces comes from within. It comes from our very own hearts. That's a rather frightening thought, though, isn't it? That our own hearts are more detrimental, more threatening and challenging to the church than what we see outside in our culture. It is far more personal than what we tend to assume. And that's why Peter is writing to us. He knows exactly what mankind is like. In fact, What we see today in the church was happening in the early church. It was happening back then, and is happening again now. However, the same remedy for the church back then is the remedy for the church today. And so take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 3. I have just 3 points this morning. And the first one is this: taste God's goodness again. Taste the goodness of God once again. As you well know, the human body has 5 different senses. You have sight, you have hearing, you have touch, you have smell, and you have taste. And just a few years ago, I lost 2 of my senses. It just so happens that if I had to choose which 2 senses to lose, it would be those 2. So in that sense, I was very fortunate. It was a result of over-the-counter medication. It just so happens that I was 1 in 100,000 who would lose his sense of smell. Go figure. And what I did not realize at that time is how intricately connected smell and taste are. So that as I lost my smell, I significantly had a reduction of my ability to taste as well. And so not only could I not smell anything, but everything that I did eat, everything that I tasted, tasted bland, flat. There was nothing significantly welcoming. It was actually very nondescript, unappealing flavor. No matter what it looked like, no matter what it truly tastes like, to me it tastes the same. And it was awful. And in order for me to actually taste something, I would go to the refrigerator on occasion, not too often, and I would pull out a jar of green olives, and that salty, bitter taste in that water, I would pour it into a glass and just drink it. Not because it tastes good, but I could taste that. That I could taste. In fact, it tastes terrible, but I was just so glad to be able to taste something. I did that several times. I craved the ability to taste once again. Well, as we look at Peter, he is speaking to a group of Christians, a group of people who had tasted the goodness of Christ. And now he calls on them to crave that same taste again. Crave Christ again. And so at verse 3, look there. He lays out a conditional statement. He says at verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when he says that, he is not questioning whether or not they have tasted that the Lord is good. Rather, he is implying, look, you have tasted that God is good. And if you have tasted the goodness of God, there ought to be growing inside of you an appetite for those things that are of God. If you have already tasted the goodness of God, there ought to be in you an appetite for more of God's goodness. He's quoting, as we read earlier this morning, from Psalm 34, verse 8. The psalmist David is writing, and again, he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, in the Lord, in God. David, when he was running for his life in the wilderness, and no matter where he turned, he found opposition. Till finally he turned his eyes to God, and he swallowed God's goodness. He saw, he tasted the goodness of God. And here, Peter, the apostle, he's telling us to do the same thing. Taste the goodness of God all over again. As he's quoting from this Old Testament passage, Notice, first of all, not only is he declaring that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is that Lord from Psalm 34:8, but more so, for us this morning, he is calling on us to crave that pure spiritual milk that comes from God. Go backwards to verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Look at what Peter writes there. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Like newborn infants, and we've all seen them, long for pure spiritual milk. There's a reason for it. So that you will grow up into your salvation. Peter is saying, don't forget the goodness of God. Don't forget how good God has been to you. Don't forget what it was like to swallow the grace of God. Recall how it refreshed your soul. Recall how God's goodness filled your soul. How it satisfied you just right. How it was exactly what your spirit was aching for. And you took in that grace of God, that goodness of God, and you sat back and you say, boy, was that good. Boy, do I want more of this. And Peter is saying, go back to it. Long for that pure spiritual milk that will grow you in the salvation that Christ provides for you. Don't forget God's goodness. Thirst for it. Long for it. God's goodness will resolve your past and it will prepare your future. God's goodness. Now, I realize that our tendency is to forget how good God is. Sometimes we get so accustomed to it that we forget how good it is. Or sometimes, because we're spoiled, we want something different. Oh, that's good, but I want something different. Our tendency is to overlook the goodness of God and move to some other dish, to some other delight. And we set aside the goodness of God. Well, Peter here is reminding us. He's reminding us. Now that you have tasted the goodness of God, keep longing for it. Keep returning to the goodness of God. Now, the truth is, God's goodness is going to chase you down. But what I'm saying, what Peter's saying is stop. And turn around and embrace his goodness again. Like spiritual, pure spiritual milk that will renew your soul, will refresh your life. Dr. Juan Sanchez, a pastor down in Texas, he writes and he says, the Christian life often seems like a battle between living as who we really are, children of God, and living how we used to live as citizens of this world. And here Peter reminds us of this very same truth. The very truth that saved your soul. The very same truth that's going to carry you forward and complete your salvation. Go back to that truth. Don't get tired of the goodness of God. The problem is that while we may be new creatures in Christ, he writes, we seem to keep craving the same old things of the past. And we all know in our minds and in our hearts that there's no comparison between the goodness of God and the goodness of this world. And yet, it is our tendency to keep going back to what the world offers as good. And we overlook the good that God gives to us. And so Peter is saying here, rediscover the goodness of God. taste it again and again. Go back to those truths that initially saved your soul, those very truths that satisfied you. Keep going back. Listen, taste the goodness of God again and again. Not only do we need to taste the goodness of God, but if you look at verses 9 and 10, two of my favorite verses in the New Testament, not only do we need to taste God's goodness over and over again, but look, we need to identify with the goodness of God. We need to identify with the goodness of God. Let's look at verse 10 first. Verse 10 tells us that the goodness of God, what it's like. And Peter's using, once again, Old Testament language, this time from the book of Hosea. And look at what he writes. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And you'll notice here that Peter takes two contrasts. He parallels these two contrasts. And he says, once you were not his people, and therefore, once you did not receive his mercy. Why? You were not his people. And he says, but now you are God's people. And because you are God's people, you have experienced his goodness. You have received his mercy. And now he tells us to identify with God's goodness. You have tasted how good he is. You have experienced God. You've experienced God. And unlike a roller coaster, which will give you this rush of adrenaline, but afterwards you're like, do I really want to get back on it? It was great, but do I really want to get back on it? Once you taste the goodness of God, you should be rushing to be the first one in line for more of his goodness. You have experienced his mercy. You have experienced his kindness and goodness to you. And so verse 9, Peter defines the advantage and the splendor of this experience we have with God. Are you there? Have you experienced God? Do you know the splendor and the beauty of his goodness? Verse 9, we see that God's goodness is seen in what he has taken us, each one of us, together and included us in. And look at these titles that we have been endowed with. These are titles of dignity that God has dubbed us with. And verse 9 says this, the first title, you are a chosen race. It's as if God has created a whole new people group when he saved our soul. A chosen race. Not only does this point to God's initiative, but notice here, a chosen race. He has united us. He has created a unity so that you are not alone. You're not alone. And not only a chosen race, but look there, verse 9, a royal priesthood. That means that you have the ability not only to know God, but to worship God and even make intercession on behalf of others because you are a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood because you belong to the King of Kings and the holy nation. That is to say that we have been set apart for God. Have you ever been set apart for anything? Have you ever been given a title and said, you're in charge of this team or you're responsible for this group? It can be kind of intimidating, right? When you're in the lead, when you're the point person. But it's also an honor to be identified as the one who can lead, the point person. I am the person that needs to take this group from this place to that place. Here, God has said that you are a holy nation, set apart to take the kingdom of God from point A to point B, set aside for his use. And you are a people for his own possession. That means that God has made us his own. We're not on loan to God. We're not rented. We actually belong to God. He is our proprietor. We are his. And then he is ours. If we are his, he is ours. We belong to God. These are certainly titles of dignity. And not only are we given these titles, but look at verse 9 also explains the very purpose for including us, you and I and all of us together. Notice he says, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of God. So that you, together, we can proclaim the greatness of God from experience. Not because we read it in a book, not because we imagined it in our minds, but rather we can proclaim the excellencies of God because we have experienced, we have seen how great he is. These are beautiful titles. It's a wonderful reality. In fact, Peter writes on, he says, you have been effectively called, quote, out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, part of the problem of forgetting God's goodness is that we forget how dark the dark was. When we begin to forget how dark the dark was, his goodness doesn't seem to be so good. And so Peter reminds us, you were in utter darkness. Those of you who came to Christ when you were older, that is to your benefit because you know how dark the darkness was. Those of you who, like I, came to Christ at a young age. I grew up in a church. I was 15 years old the first time I stood behind a pulpit and preached. I was 12 years old when I knew I was going to become a minister. I look back and I don't see such darkened days. And therefore, if I'm not careful, the marvelous light of God is not so marvelous. And so Peter is very cautious to remind us that he has taken us from that utter darkness. Christ has taken us from that utter darkness and placed us into God's marvelous light. We have experienced the goodness of God. And my friends, what we see here at verse 9 is our identity. That's our identity. And because of this identity, we have our particular experiences. Now be careful that you do not let your experiences become your identity. This is your identity. Beware of making your experience your identity. Let me explain what I mean. Some of you are college graduates. You went to college. That was your experience, not your identity. Some of you have physical problems. Maybe it's a bad heart, maybe it's a bum knee or a bad shoulder, maybe it's a bad gallbladder, whatever it may be. That is your experience. That is not who you are. Some of you suffer from depression. That is your experience. That is not who you are. Don't let your experience become your identity. In fact, Dr. Paul Tripp writes, do not let our experiences make us forget who we are. And our identity is great. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. You are more than just a child of God. There's some significant descriptions being given here. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. identify yourself with the goodness of God. If you want to walk as a disciple of Christ, if you want to live a life that is not only refreshing, but is thriving, you have to identify yourself with the goodness of God. And here is the goodness of God. And notice here that this is our identity. It's not just mine or your identity. It is a corporate identity. In other words, God has taken one and joined them with the many. This is our identity. It is not an individual, private pursuit of God. What we see here is a collective faith, all about relationships in Christ, in one body, together. We have together been given this identity. In fact, unless we live in community, we will not be able to fulfill the purpose that God has deemed for us. Listen, we are not designed as Christians to do this alone. We cannot do it alone. We are the people of God, not the person of God, but his people. Tripp goes on to say, our health and usefulness will depend on how we live out our faith collectively. It's very true. We are purposefully and intricately intertwined with the people of God by design. And this is a display of God's goodness. I know some people don't go to church because they've been to church, because of God's people. And what a shame that is, because unfortunately God's people at times don't act like God's people. They are sheep, yes, but sheep bite. They certainly do. But keep in mind that by God's design, we are to be molded into the image of Christ together. Together. We are the people of God. A holy nation. Not a holy citizen. A holy nation. And this is part of God's goodness. You know, in a privatized Christianity, you will not witness the fullness of God's goodness. Oh, you'll get a little taste of his goodness when your faith is private and you're all alone trying to be that Christian all by yourself. You'll get a taste of his goodness, but just a small taste, just a little nibble. You will know God's goodness when you live out God's goodness, when you experience God's goodness, when you identify with these titles that he's given to you within the body of Christ. The church is important, hugely important. That's what discipleship is all about. It's about the church of God living out our faith together. Discipleship is not just about me following Jesus, it's about us following Christ by design. That's what it means to follow Christ. Never, ever is it suggested that you should do this by yourself. But it's God's people coming together. And I know it's so hard these days with COVID-19 where everybody's supposed to stay away from each other. But obviously it's not impossible. You just got to work harder at it and pray more about it. Well, that was point number two. Taste God's goodness, identify with God's goodness. And here's the third and last point. It's recorded for us in verses 24 and 25 at the very end of 1 Peter 2. And there you will see that we need to understand the goodness of God as well. We need to taste God's goodness. We need to identify with his goodness. But we also need to understand his goodness. You know, sometimes we play a great deal of emphasis on our subjective knowledge, on our experience, and not enough emphasis on our objective knowledge. Subjective knowledge says, I know something is true because I was there, I saw it, I experienced it, therefore I'm convinced. Objective knowledge says, I know something is true because I understand the facts, I have reasoned through and thought through these facts, and I am persuaded that these are true. And experiences are valuable. They are important. Don't get me wrong. However, our experiences always need to be in check of our objective truth. We need to understand our subjective experiences based on God's objective truth. And so here, verses 24 and 25 lists for us God's concrete objective understanding of how good he is. Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 24. At verse 24, we see that God has dealt with our sin through the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's how good he is. Verse 24 reads this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. God has dealt with our sin through the suffering of Jesus Christ. So listen, Jesus Christ is more than just a good example. He is our substitute. He is our substitutionary atonement. In other words, he paid the price for our sins in our place. In verse 22, if you go back, you see there that the one who had no sin, the one who never committed any sin, verse 24, he took on our sin. He bore our sins on that wooden cross. And Peter goes on in the same verse to tell us why. He tells us that Christ did this so that we would die to our own personal sins and instead live for righteousness. That's why Christ did it. So that we would die to our sins and live for righteousness. So that this marks the end of the old life and the beginning of the new life. Look at verse 24. He goes on, quoting again from the Old Testament, this time Isaiah 53:6. Peter writes, by his wounds you are healed. By his wounds you have been healed. Referring to Jesus Christ, of course. And when he says by the wounds of Jesus Christ you are healed, he is referring to, of course, the suffering death of Jesus Christ. Your sin wounds are healed. He is not talking about you being healed of your physical or medical ailments, as some people would teach. Hardly the case at all. Obviously, the context here, as well as in Isaiah, is about your soul, the condition of your soul. In fact, that's what chapter 1, verse 9 says, right? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here, Peter's alluding to the health of your soul. You are healed by the suffering of Jesus Christ. And not only is he your substitute, not only does he atone for your sins, in other words, he pays for your sins in your place, but he also expiates. He removes your sins. He takes them off of you. As far as the east is from the west, the two never meet. And that's why we can call God good. We have good reason to call God good. Here we have the reality, the objective, non-negotiable reality of the goodness of God toward us. Is God good? Yes, he is, all the time. Our prior condition did require intervention, didn't it? Look at verse 25. It makes it very clear. Look at what our condition was. For you were straying like sheep. Have you ever been on a sheep farm? You were straying like sheep. They go everywhere. They're not the brightest animals. When they're small, they're cute. The older they get, the more they smell, and they do bite, and they're dumb. They go all in all directions. Usually they have one leader. Whatever that leader does, everybody else does. Why are you doing it? I don't know, but he did it, so I did it. That's sheep. And so Peter's not exactly paying us a compliment when he says, you are sheep. And not only are you sheep, but you are straying sheep, wandering sheep. But he says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Certainly, we required intervention because we were straying like sheep, wandering and scattered along with the rest of the herd. Wherever they went, we went. Whatever they said, we said. Whenever the leader jumped, we jumped. We were just like all the others, moving further and further and further away from the truth, moving further and further away from the shepherd. Danger lurked. But now, Peter writes, you have returned. With a decisive action, you have come back to the great shepherd, the one who cares for your soul, the one who will nourish, who will feed your spirit. We have come back to the great shepherd. We have come back to our overseer. He's not only the one who oversees our soul, but he's also the authority over our soul. And look, we returned to Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, not because we were a particularly, more smart sheep. It's not that we somehow were a bit more intelligent than all the other sheep in a herd, but rather, look here, it says in verse 25 that we returned to the shepherd because Christ made a way for us to return to the shepherd. Here we have the concrete, non-negotiable, non-debatable goodness of God described to us. And this is the good news of the gospel. And I urge you to embrace it. If you haven't already, come and taste the goodness of God. Taste it again and again. Identify yourself with the goodness of God and understand it. He's done it for you. Ask yourself, how does the goodness of God help me desire him more than I desire the world? It's a good question for you to ask yourself. How does the goodness of God actually make me desire him more than I desire the rest of the world? Along the same lines, ask yourself whether or not I have strayed from the shepherd and overseer of my soul. Am I wandering away? Am I joining the scattered? And you have to be honest with yourself. Have you forgotten how good God is to you? Has God's goodness become too common? So common you're looking for something new. Something gooder. Something better. Have you forgotten how good God is? Well, here are two essentials for your life. This week, next week, for the rest of the summer. Two essentials. These are two things you need to do for the sake of your soul, for the sake of God's people, your church, for the glory of Christ. First of all, this. You need to pray and ask God to help you recall and to thirst once again for that goodness of God, for that good, pure, spiritual milk once again. Pray for it. Oh, Lord, grant me that thirst for you again. Oh, Lord, place in me a craving for that spiritual milk once again, because I remember on that day when I first drank it, it was so, so, so good. But I have forgotten what it tastes like. Lord, put a craving in me for it again. And number two, identify yourself with God by taking hold of the titles that he has dubbed you with. Those titles listed for you at verse 9, take hold of those and say, that's who I am, and therefore that's how I will live. That you may see and experience the goodness of God all over again. And that the purpose of God's calling will be fulfilled you will extol the excellencies of God. In your own soul, in your own home, in your church, and everywhere you go. That'll be the result. You will be able to extol how great is my God. He is good. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you because you are good. So good that you would call us, even us, to yourself. And for that, we praise your name and acknowledge your goodness. To God be the glory. Amen.